Numbers chapter 20 is notable in that it records the death of Moses' two siblings. At the start of the chapter, his sister Miriam dies, verse 1, and at the end of the chapter, his brother Aaron dies. This chapter also records the event which gives us the reason why both Moses and Aaron were not allowed to enter the promised land. And our emotional response to the story in the first 13 verses of this chapter, and especially as the story concerns Moses, is typically twofold. We feel sad and a lot of sympathy for Moses. After all that, he didn't get in to see it. In itself, that sadness or sympathy is not a wrong response. The other emotional response, though, often somewhat mixed with the first one, is that it doesn't really seem to be fair. Poor Moses, it's not really right that he didn't get in. And when we say that, then we're verging into a wrong response. We're inclined to think that Moses' sin here is not that big a deal. Sure, it's sin. Sure, there are a lot of aggravations, but still. After all, he has done so well and been so faithful up to this point, and he's had to put up with a stubborn, wicked, and rebellious people, and now he's so close to the promised land. In fact, when verse 1 says it's the first month, it means the first month of the 40th year. And yet, he doesn't get in. And no matter how hard the minister is going to explain to you tonight, perhaps you're thinking, I bet at the end of it, I'm still going to think it wasn't really fair of God to do that. Now, there are two main reasons why it is wrong to think that God's judgment in not letting Moses into the promised land was unfair. And the first of the two reasons I'll tell you now. We know that it wasn't unfair because it was an act of God. And he is characterized by infinite and perfect justice. He cannot, by definition, ever act unfairly. That's a vital principle for all of us to understand. Psalm 92, which is entitled, quote, A Psalm or Song for the Sabbath Day, Psalm 92 ends, The Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. And the idea of that verse being found in that psalm is that this constitutes a good meditation on the Lord's Day. The Lord is upright. He's my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. The second reason why it was not unfair of God to stop Moses from entering the promised land, well, the second reason you're going to have to wait for. Consider then with me Moses' fall. Moses' fall. First, the situation at Kadesh. Second, the sin of Moses. And third, the judgment of God. Moses' fall. The situation at Kadesh, the sin of Moses, and the judgment of God. Kadesh, mentioned in verse 1, is said to be in the wilderness of Zin, which I take to be, with most others, the same place as Kadesh Barnea, mentioned, for instance, in Numbers 13 and 14. And this Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea, was a place of sad associations for Israel and Moses. At Kadesh, / Kadesh Barnea, some 38 years before the events of our chapter, Numbers 20, Israel had foolishly believed the despairing report of the 10 unfaithful spies. Numbers 13 and 14. There, at Kadesh, God had condemned the nation to wander in the wilderness for a generation until all the adults, that is, all who were 20 or over, were dead. And the years that followed the events of Numbers 13 and 14 had been very weary years, going back and forwards, round and round in that desert land, with carcasses falling in the wilderness. We sang Psalm 90. You could read again Psalm 95, which also deals with this period. The older generations were steadily dying off, but yet, when we get to Numbers 20, there were a few more that had to die before Israel could enter in. Numbers 21 verse 6 mentions fiery serpents killing some of them. Numbers 25 has some of them being slain when they committed idolatry and fornication at Baal Peor. But we know by the start of Numbers 20 that there were at least five major older people still left in Israel. There were the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, whom alone God had promised of that generation, "You will get into the land because you have wholly followed me, Caleb, and you too, Joshua." And along with the two faithful spies were the three children of Amram and Jochabad, Moses, his brother Aaron, who was 3 years older than him, and the eldest of the three, sister Miriam. Those five were left at the very start of the chapter. But then Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea, was to become a place with more sad associations for Moses, because Miriam, his older sister, his only sister, was to die and be buried there. That's what verse 1 says. Miriam was the one who watched over baby Moses in the basket from the side of the river Nile, and had popped up to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "I know just the babysitter you need," the baby's mother. Moses was the one who, with her timbrel, led the ladies in a song and dance on the other side of the Red Sea. Miriam was also, now this is a little blot on her copy book, she was also the one who led a sort of mini-rebellion against Moses in Numbers chapter 12, after Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and she didn't like it, and she said with her brother Aaron, "And God spoken by us, not just Moses, who's he to be top dog?" And God had to smite her for a while with leprosy. Moses then had Miriam for a sister for the vast majority of his 120 years. 120, or at minimum 119 of his years. She was his sister. For Moses' first 40 years when he was in Egypt, he would have seen her a fair bit. The next 40 years he was in Midian, we don't know what contact they had, but certainly for the last of Moses' 40 years in the wilderness, there she was. 120 years he had lived, and his sister had always been there, and now she's dead. Moses was there at her funeral, and he with Aaron was the chief mourner. He may well have officiated at his sister's burial. So Kadesh was a doubly sad place for Moses, the place of the rebellion, the turning point, when instead of entering Canaan from the south, they spent 38 years going round in circles with carcasses dropping off left and right. And then the place where his sister died. But it was to get worse for Moses at Kadesh, because Kadesh became the place of yet another Israelite grumbling session and rebellion. I say yet another because this is a recurring feature, as you know, of the wilderness wanderings. When they were hemmed in, for example, between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, they grumbled. When the water was bitter at Marah, they complained. When they lusted for meat at Kibroth Hattaavah, they were out of the game. In Numbers 21, verse 4, when they were engaged in a long, difficult journey way to the south, that made them grumble. And then there's even one instance, the very first three verses of Numbers 11, where we're not even told why they grumbled. They just seem to have grumbled for the sake of it. It wasn't that it was too hot or too cold. It wasn't that they ran out of water or food. It was just they grumbled anyway. And here the problem is no water. Verse 2. And given that there was no water, Israel did exactly what you would expect them to do. They chided, they contended, they grumbled, they complained, and they murmured. They launched into an angry, unbelieving tirade filled with accusatory words. And you have that all the way from verse 2 through verse 5. And so we ask the question, what should they have done? The first thing they should have done was remembered. They should have remembered. And the first thing they should have remembered was this. Every other time where we have grumbled and complained, there has been a mass funeral afterwards. God has slain us. And we better not do that again. They should have remembered too that the last 40 years had been a period of continuous miracles. Nobody's clothes wore out. Manna every day, and any time they needed something, God miraculously provided it for them. They should have remembered that God had interpreted all their troubles for them. He told them time and time again, these difficulties when you're short of meat or water or the journey's hard, all these difficulties are trials. They are designed to test you and see how you respond. These difficulties are not coming because I've forgotten about you and haven't provided water for you. They're coming in order to test you. That's why you are experiencing them. But Israel forgot the whole thing. In short, what Israel should have done when there was no water, they should have remembered and believed, ah yes, this is a test. We've seen this before. This has been happening now for 40 years. We're learning the lesson here. We know what to do. We're to pray and trust in God. And we're to go to Moses and say, Moses, God hasn't provided water for us here. Will you pray for us? And then we can stand back and see the wonderful works of God. Because we know that's what he always does, isn't it? What do you see? But they didn't do it. They forgot. And they forgot, not because they were intellectually dense, but they forgot because they didn't have faith. And in testing circumstances, we forget the spiritual truths of God's word, not because we're stupid intellectually, but because we're unbelieving. And they didn't believe because they were evil. That was why. They hated God. The apostle, or at least the prophet James, writes, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing, and that's a causal, do this because you know that the trial of your faith worketh patience, and patience, etc., works other graces. The lesson for us is that we are very prone to forget when we're tried with God, when he sends us testing circumstances, and when we forget, what do? We grumble. We complain. We murmur because we're discontent in our hearts and because we're ungrateful to God and we think he's holding out on us and testing us above what we're able, even though 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says that God will never do that. Because of our sins, we foolishly misunderstand. Against whom then did Israel vent their spleen? Verse 2 says, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. More specifically, verse 3 says, the people showed with Moses. And they asked, verses 4 and 5, why have you done this? And why have you done that? And why haven't you done the other thing? And this is typical. This is what generally happens. That when something goes wrong in the church, and sometimes actually not in the church, people blame church leaders. And they often blame church leaders even when the problems they face are not their fault. Moses was not to blame for there being no water at Kadesh. It wasn't his fault. Now what Israel did here is to be understood by us as a model of what you and I must not do. The first thing they did, or thought, or wished, or said was this. First of all, they wished that they were dead. Don't do that. Verse 3. The people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Which is a really stupid thing to say on many, many accounts. If their problem really was as insurmountable as they thought it was, that there was no water and God would not provide them water, sure they were all going to be dead anyway. Just give it a few days. And I ask you, what is to be gained when a Christian in a difficult situation starts wishing that he was dead? How does that help you? This is not the way to react to our problems. Instead, we're to think, God has given me my life. It's not even mine, it's His. And He has promised to take away my life when He wills, and suicide is self-murder, and just as I shouldn't think I wish my neighbor was dead, I shouldn't go around thinking I wish I was dead. And instead of wishing, even praying you could say, because God hears our wish, instead of wishing, would God we had died, why not challenge that energy into praying, would God that He would come and help us? Wouldn't that be a whole lot more constructive? But Israel is blind and hardened in its sin. She wished that she was dead. Worse than that, this death wish of Israel in verse 3 was a wish that they had died under God's wrath. Listen to it. Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? Now, which occasion was it that they were thinking of here? It could have been in number 16 when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and some others, and then 14,700 other people died. Would God that we had died when fire had come out of the temple, the tabernacle, and killed some of my brethren. Would God we had died, and if only we had been there when the ground had opened up and swallowed some of them. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Would God we had died when the plague hit us a few years ago. What a stupid, wicked thing to think. Or maybe they were thinking of the incident at the end of Numbers 14, when contrary to God's word, Israel tried to take the south of the promised land anyway by attacking Canaanites and Amalekites and were slaughtered. Would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. We identify with all those rebels, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and those fools that attacked. I wish we'd died with them. You only have to think about what they're saying here to see the wickedness of these words. And then thirdly, they attributed all sorts of false motives to Moses. This has to be seen to be believed, what they say here in verse 4. Why have ye, Moses and Aaron, why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? What a question. They come to Moses and Aaron and said, now why did you bring us here to kill us and our cattle? How do you answer a question like that? Well, the simple answer is, we didn't bring you here to kill. I mean, where did you ever get the idea that we brought you here to kill you? And the lesson here for us is that we must not attribute evil motives to our church leaders. Because that's what they're doing here. You, Moses, have a secret, ulterior motive in bringing us here, and we think we know what it is. We think you've brought us out of Egypt to kill us all. And you think, where in all the world did they get that? But that's what they thought. And we instead are to realize that God judges the heart, and it's not our calling to judge other people's hearts and motives. And when you do that, you'll get yourself into a serious mess. Instead, the calling of Christians is to put as charitable a construction upon other people's actions and motives as possible. And if you are still troubled and you think that whatever was done out of an ill motive, go to the brother and sister and ask, well, you did such and such. What did you mean by what you did or what you said? Because it's troubling me. And that'll solve 99% of all your problems. And if you're not willing to do that, and you're still attributing evil motives to someone, even though you're supposed to go and get it cleared up, then just drop it. Just drop it. God judges the heart, and you don't. And this is what happens when people begin to fall away from God's word. They begin to wonder about people's motives and to construe them and put them in a very, very bad light. That's destructive. You'll destroy yourself at that. And then fourthly, they blame Moses for their lots not having improved as they sought. They said to Moses in verse 5, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? There's no seed, there's no figs, there's no vine, there's no pomegranates, there isn't even water to drink. You did this, our lot hasn't improved, and it must be your fault, Moses. And the fact is that it's not Moses' fault. Moses wasn't to blame for there being no pomegranates or figs in Kadesh, or for there being no water. If Israel hadn't sinned, so to speak, 38 years ago, they'd have all the pomegranates and fruit that they'd wanted in the promised land. It wasn't Moses' fault. And if these people will just hang in there another year, and they've been waiting now for 38 years, if you hang in there another year, you'll have all that your heart could want. Have patience. But they have no patience because they have no faith, and they have, therefore, no hope. And running through all of this is a steadfast determination on the part of these people in Israel to take things in a bad light. They're determined to be as negative and critical and destructive as they possibly can be. All the good things in the church that God had been doing for 40 years, going all the way back to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 10 plagues, the passage through the Red Sea, the miracles every day for the last 40 years, and all the good things God was going to do in the future, past, present, and future, forgot about, count for nothing. The church leaders are assessed as totally useless and, in fact, out to destroy them. That's what they're saying. You haven't brought any good, you're useless, and you brought us out here to kill us. And instead, all the problems and difficulties are made 1,000 times worse than they really are, and in fact, they're all viewed as insoluble. And underlying all of these bitter, hasty, unbelieving words is an attitude that stinks. They're determined, no matter what, to be critical and negative of things in the church, of church leaders, and, you've guessed it, of God himself. Not even God himself, working miracles for 40 years and promising us the wonderful land of Canaan, that's not good enough for us. We want something better. And we're not going to tolerate it that we don't have water just when we want it right here and now. And it's that stinking, rotten Moses. And he's trying to kill the whole lot of us. And he's been trying to do it for the last 38 years. And you can hear the sort of nonsense that's being talked in the tents of Israel. And this attitude is destructive, even corrosive in the church, so that members must not have this sort of negative, critical approach to things ecclesiastical. It eats up families and friends and destroys a congregation. And this is why, for today's church, in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, we so often read about Israel grumbling in the wilderness. They're not there for us to say, "Oh look, they're at it again." But they're there because this is what tempts Christians and church members throughout the whole New Testament age. Israel wandering for 40 years from Egypt to the Promised Land is a picture of the church, the members and the institute headed towards the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Canaan. We're all tempted. Are we guilty of this critical, divisive, negative attitude and speaking? Moses and Aaron, hearing this in verses 2 through 5, knew exactly what this meant. They did what they always did. Here we go again. We don't even argue back with these people. We must hasten to the tabernacle. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. They realized, we've heard this before, even though they don't realize where this is leading, we do. If we don't hasten to God and intercede for them, God's wrath's going to burst against the camp, and we're going to have a lot of corpses to bury. Lord, have mercy. And this, of course, is what Israel should have done. We don't have water? Well, then we pray and worship God. And then we too will see God's glory in delivering us. But seeing God's glory was impossible for Israel as it walked in its sin and unbelief. And at this point, things start to happen very quickly. God gives simple, clear instructions to the two brothers at the tabernacle. One, take the rod from before the ark in the tabernacle. Two, gather the assembly of Israel together before the rock. And three, speak to the rock. Got that, Moses? Get the rod, bring everyone together to the stone, and then speak to the stone. The result of this will be that copious water will flow from the rock, more than enough for some 2 million or more people and all of their beasts. These clear instructions being given, Moses takes the rod from the tabernacle before the Lord. That's one of the three things done correctly. Then he and Aaron assemble the congregation before the rock. Step two fulfilled. But then this is where things go wrong. And this is where things become most graphic too. Standing before the rock, rod in hand, Moses roars at the people, "Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch water out of this rock?" And he's angry, because Psalm 106 says he's angry. "Hear now, ye rebels. I'm going to have to bring water out of the rock for you now." And then he strikes the rock with his rod twice, whereupon water flows abundantly out of the rock, so that the people and their beasts have to drink. That was Moses' sin. This sin has at least five aspects. First, the most obvious one is disobedience. God says, speak to the rock, not speak to the people. And Moses speaks to the people and not to the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, as he was told to do, he strikes the rock with his rod. And he does it twice. Now, there are at least two reasons that may have featured in Moses' mind as he struck the rock that might in some sense make it look not so bad. God had, after all, said, go to the tabernacle and get the rod. Well, what am I going to do with the rod unless it's hit the rock? But God just says, bring the rod with you. He didn't say, hit the rock with the rod, but the rod was in his hand. And the second thing is, something that just happened before, in the first year of the wilderness wanderings. Now here it's happening in the last year. In Exodus 17 at Horeb, God told Moses, strike the rock with your rod. And then God says, get the rod. And maybe he said, well, last time I hit the thing, maybe I should do it this time too. But that wasn't what God said. God said, speak to the rock. And the idea is that this rock is supposed to function as a role model for Israel. God has been speaking to Israel for 40 years and it hasn't been doing hardly a thing that God has told it. And now God says to Moses, don't speak to Israel, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and say, rock, bring forth water. And the rock will bring forth water, and I will show to Israel that that rock is far more obedient than they are. That was the idea. Speak to the rock. And so Moses disobeyed. Now verse 12, when God passes judgment upon Moses and Aaron and says, because you've done this, I'm not going to bring you into the promised land. There God mentions their sin of unbelief. Ye believed me not. There's disobedience, and this mentions another sin, unbelief. I'll say more about that later. That same sentence in verse 12 continues, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. That brings up a third aspect to the sin. You didn't sanctify me and hallow me. I was the one who was to be accorded all the glory for bringing forth the water, but what did you say? Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now I know you didn't think you could do it, but Moses, you should be making it clear that this is being done by God's power. Instead, you were angry and said, now have we got to do this for you again? And you are thereby taking somewhat away from my declared glory. And then a fourth aspect of the sin. That word rebels. He called the church rebels. All of them. Rebels. And that's not right. That's not right. Now many of them were rebels. And many of them who were believers were somewhat carried away with it, let's say. But the church is not to be addressed rebels. The church is to be spoken of as beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may be rebels. Some of you, all of us, have rebellious streaks in us, but beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say more about that later. And then the fifth aspect is picked up by the psalmist in some verses we're going to sing later from Psalm 106. At the waters where they strove, they did him angry make, in such sort that it fared ill with Moses for their sake. So Moses got angry, and it fared ill with Moses because of this anger, which means that his anger was a sinful anger. Because they there his spirit meek provoked bitterly, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, they provoked him, and he got sinfully angry with them. And God says, I'm not going to let you into the promised land. Now these five aspects of Moses' sin, disobedience, unbelief, sinful anger, not sanctifying God's name, thinking about and calling the church rebels, these five aspects of this sin are aggravated by two more factors. The first one is that this sin was committed by a public figure, Moses. It's worse for Moses to do this than an ordinary member of Israel. Following from that, this was a sin by a public figure in a public place. Moses and Aaron had commanded the whole congregation to come, and there he is before them all, venting his sinful anger, acting out of unbelief, disobeying God, and calling the church rebels and not sanctifying the Lord publicly before them all. At this point, you should be thinking, and doubtless you are thinking, yeah, I can see, somewhat, that banning Moses from entering the promised land is fairer than I at first thought. But I hazard a guess that if this is all we can say this evening about Moses' sin, we're still going to be wondering if it isn't just a little bit unfair. And after I stop speaking, and maybe you think about this again tomorrow evening, when these words fall away, you'll think, well, he did a sermon on that, and he explained it. But you know, for all that, I still kind of think that God was a bit sore on Moses. Yeah, it's a big sin, but did it merit that strong a punishment? And after all, he'd done so well for the last 40 years, and he'd put up with so much, and he was so close to the promised land, couldn't God just, out of all of his infinite mercy, have allowed him to come in? And then think about it too. His sister has just died, and that must have put the man under a great deal of pressure and stress and sadness. And look at the place where this happened, at Kadesh. And wasn't he bound to be thinking, 38 years ago, Israel sinned at Kadesh when they could have had the land, and they're doing it again. They're doing it again. These people never learn. And if they don't wise up, maybe God's going to send us back for another generation. And yet, God did say, verse 12, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And God insisted upon this and did not relent, even when Moses, later on, beseeched God to change his mind. You have this in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses is praying in verse 24, beseeching God, Lord, you've shown us your greatness, your mighty hand. There's no other God like thee. Then verse 25, I pray thee, let me go over, let me see the good land that's beyond Jordan. But, Deuteronomy 3 verse 26, the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. The mediator himself, God didn't answer his prayer. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. I've heard you, Moses, you've prayed. I don't want you to mention this in prayer before me again. I'm not letting you in. I won't change my mind. Instead, God told Moses that I'll allow you to climb a high mountain and see Canaan from Mount Pisgah. And so Kadesh was the turning point for both of them, both the people of Israel and Moses. At Kadesh, in Numbers 13 through 14, God says, you unbelieving people will not see the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. But Moses thought he was going to get in. And then, 38 years later, in Numbers chapter 20, God says, Moses, because you've sinned at Kadesh, you won't get in. But the people will get in. Kadesh was decisive for both parties. And now, the key to understanding this episode, and thereby the key to justifying God's dealing with Moses, is to understand that Moses was the typical Old Testament mediator. It's not, well, Moses has sinned, and his sin is so bad that God says you've gone over the line, Moses, and you can't get in. If you think just in terms of sin and sinning too far that you don't get in, then you won't understand the passage. The idea is that Moses' sin here was a sin as the typical Old Testament mediator, and sinning this way means he can't get in to the promised land. I need to explain though what I mean by a mediator. A simple equivalent of mediator is go-between. Moses was the go-between betwixt God and Israel. God's in heaven, and sometimes he comes down to the mountain, Mount Sinai, or he speaks through the ark and off the ark in the Holy of Holies. But there's God, either in his throne in heaven, or on the mountain, or in the Holy of Holies, and he speaks to Israel through Moses. And Israel speaks to God through Moses. The go-between. God and Israel and Moses is in between, bringing things down and things up. And this is the idea, therefore, that Moses gets the revelation from God and brings it to the people. God brings Moses into the mount, speaks with him and says, "Now Moses, go down and tell the people at the bottom of the hill." God himself does not speak directly to Israel, and he did that just once. The giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, when the mountain was all asmoke and there was a terrible sound of a trumpet, and God thundered those words, the Decalogue, and Israel, as it were, put their hands over their ears and said, "We don't ever want to hear that again, it's too terrible," and said, "Lord, don't speak to us that way, speak to us through Moses. You speak to Moses, and then Moses tells us, because this direct communication is too much for us." And God says in response to that word, "They've spoken well. I'll speak through Moses and the prophets, and they'll bring my word to Israel." So God speaks his word to Israel, and then through Moses, and then Moses would bring the people's comments to God. Another way of looking at Moses as mediator to think of that verse in John chapter 1. The law was given by Moses as the typical mediator to bring the law from God to the people. But grace and truth by Jesus Christ as the true mediator. Christ brings grace and truth to us. Moses could only bring the law. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3 picks up this idea of Moses as mediator and says that God through Moses established the Old Testament church state. He gave them laws. He gave them a tabernacle. He told them how the tribes should be arranged. He told them about sacrifices and priesthood and clean and unclean foods and all the rest. And this was the constitution of the Old Testament Mosaic church state. He was the mediator, the go-between, to bring this word to them. Whereas Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament church state. And he comes by his death on the cross and radically changes the form of the church. No more sacrifices, no more earthly temple, no more priesthood with fancy garments. Now we're all prophets and priests and kings. And now there are pastors and elders and deacons in the church. And the church is Catholic. And we have two sacraments. And we have the preaching of the word preserved by church discipline. And now go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel. The church is radically changed through the two different mediators. And Moses is sinning here emphatically as the mediator. Israel sins. Moses goes to God to tell God about it. And then Moses, acting on the part of God, comes down to the people to bring them water. He's sinning as mediator. And this is where Numbers 12 verse 3 comes in. I'll read that for you. Numbers 12 verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." And this is not to be understood in that, let's say, person X is a very, gracious person, or a person who speaks wisely, or any other virtue, and then Moses just so happened to excel in meekness. That's not the idea. Moses is said here to be very meek, the meekest man on the face of the earth, because meekness is the especially necessary spiritual qualification of a mediator. Moses must be meek. If Moses wasn't meek, the meekest man on all the earth, then he never would have stuck it as mediator for a day. Think of all that he had to put up with from Israel. Moses is the meekest, humblest man on earth, a man willing to suffer wrong and not willfully inflict wrong upon those who have wronged him, because he has to be as the mediator. There's God in heaven, there's Israel on earth, and Moses is the go-between. And this is the problem in Numbers chapter 20. Moses feels as mediator, feels miserably. All his meekness is finally exhausted, and after 40 years, he cracks. 40 years. We're tempted again to say, well done, Moses. I would never have lasted a month, or a week, or a day. True enough. But still, in that he fails as a mediator, he can't bring them in. Instead of saying, you've treated me like dirt for the last 40 years, you've done it again, he calls them rebels. You're all rebels. You're all under God's wrath. There's no people of God among you at all. This is why the passage in verse 12 brings up unbelief. Ye believe me not, Moses. They're still my people. Still my people. Some of them are weak. But there's people of God in there. And you wrote the whole lot off as rebels. And that was sinful. You were angry at them. And now you feel you can't bring them into the land, because you have ascribed to me failure. I said I was going to bring them in, and you said no. They're not people of God at all. They're rebels. You're angry with them. You can't bring them in. The thing that strikes me about the Old Testament, and especially the other great types of the Old Testament, that the greater the type, I dare say, the greater the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater the sin whenever they finally do fall. And there was a reason for that too. Because we're rightly, all of us, very impressed with Moses. He was a great man. And God, when he gives us a type, paints us many, many wonderful things as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And yet, he always has the type feel. Moses was the mediator, the go-between, but even that, he couldn't bring them into the promised land. He was used to bring them out of Egypt, which pictures the bondage of the sin, but if he hadn't sinned, as it were, it would nearly be too much for him as a type to bring him into the land of Canaan as well. And so God says, that's too much for one man. I'll have to use two types here. Moses to take them out, and Joshua to bring them in. And in my good and wise providence, I'll have to see to it, yet without any sin, that Moses transgresses, and transgresses especially as mediator, to make it clear that he wasn't up to the task, and that a far greater mediator, my son Jesus Christ, is needed. So you take Moses and Joshua together, and they both picture Christ as he brings us out of sin and brings us into the promised land. Or if you think of the two greatest kings of Israel, David and his great sin. David is a picture of the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ in his sufferings and in his reign. But God, as it were, couldn't give too much glory to David in case people would bow down and worship David. And so he completes the picture of Christ's glorious kingdom by bringing in Solomon. And Solomon especially pictures the glorious aspect of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so David, the great king, is brought low by his own sin of adultery. And Solomon is brought low, and his kingdom is seen not to be the final kingdom of God by his sin of marrying pagan wives and turning to idolatry. And so I say again, the bigger the type in general, at very least, the bigger the sin. The sin in their office that makes us all say, what a wonderful man. But he sinned too. He sinned too. And we have to look therefore for one better, a greater than Solomon, a greater than David, a greater than Moses. Which always brings us back to where we should go. The Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no failure in him. Always obedient. Always obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Always he could say, I was meek and lowly in heart. He never calls us rebels. Never. We do rebel. And maybe he says, you're rebellious, or you're acting as a rebel. But he never describes the true people of God from that perspective as rebels. He's merciful. And he's a lot more meek than Moses. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't cast us off. Because he's a perfect mediator. He takes us out of the Egypt of this world and into the heavenly Canaan, and he brings us to God, and he keeps us with God forevermore. Moses, throw in his brother Aaron, throw in David, throw in Solomon, throw in all the other types, and they're all weak. But this one is the perfect mediator who gives us the new covenant with God. Amen.